Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest for the next half hour of the program. We're going to be spending some time talking about several issues. One, the excommunication of two Roman Catholic women. Did you see, this was the paper on Friday, I believe. Women ordained as priests are declared excommunicated. We've talked about this before. The other subject we'll discuss with Dr. Hitchcock is the kidnapping and the murder of a Catholic archbishop in Iraq, which has garnered the attention of none other than the Pope himself, and for good reason. Dr. James Hitchcock is a regular guest, professor of history at St. Louis University. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Well, the headline says that they were ordained as priests and that they've been excommunicated. These women claim to have been Roman Catholic priests after their ordinations. Were they ever priests?
Well, not according to the teachings of the Catholic Church. The only way you can get ordained, of course, is by a bishop. They were ordained by a woman who claims to be a bishop. However, it is also the teaching of the Catholic Church that women cannot be ordained to these offices. So it's the view of the Church that this is really a kind of a meaningless ceremony. But I think they're excommunicated because they're seen as sort of, in a way, leading people down the garden path. You know, there may be people who would legitimately think of them as priests and would go to them for the sacraments and then would not really be receiving the sacraments as the Catholic Church understands it.
How serious a consequence, if you will, is excommunication in the Roman Catholic context?
Well, what it means primarily is that you are excluded from participation in the sacraments, with the exception of penance, which, of course, if you want to repent, you are not supposed to receive communion. There are varying degrees of severity. It used to be there were some that you weren't even allowed to come into the church, but I don't think they do that anymore. It does not definitively say what will happen to your soul. That, of course, is ultimately in the hands of God. But it sort of says, as far as human judgment is possible here, you have really put yourself outside the church. You will no longer receive its benefits. On the other hand, I would be inclined to think that the kind of people who do this don't care very much about excommunication. I think if they did, they probably wouldn't have done it. And I think the very fact that they went ahead and did what they did indicates that they don't really put much value in what any member of the hierarchy says from the Pope on down.
How widespread is the foment, the move in the Roman Catholic Church, especially in America, for the ordination of priestesses?
Well, there's been agitation for it for a long time, which in my impression has kind of leveled off and even receded somewhat, for the simple reason that now people know it's just not going to happen. There was, I think at first they thought, well, we're going to put together a drumbeat and we'll raise the volume and they will accede to us. It's clear that that's not going to happen. So a lot of advocates of it have just kind of gone quiet. But then I think the reason we see an incident of this kind occur is, again, precisely for that reason. Well, now I know, Archbishop Burke's never going to ordain me a priest. The Pope's never going to authorize me to be a priest. So I'll go ahead and do it my own way. The numbers of people involved here are very, very small. How many women there are in the United States who claim to do this, I'm not sure. I think I read somewhere that there may be 30. And then how many followers do they have? There was a report, I forget where I saw it, that the congregation that these two ladies lead here in St. Louis gets about 35 people attending services. They meet in a Unitarian church. So it is not really a very, major movement.
One must wonder, and it's difficult for me to understand why, with all of the, I guess, for lack of a better word, with all of the options that are laid out before in the religious climate and landscape of the United States, where women could, albeit, against the dictates of Scripture, but women could pursue the pastorate or priesthood. They could go to the Episcopal Church USA, could go to any mainline liberal denomination, and probably be received with a little colloquizing into their pastorate. Why they choose to try and pull this off in the Roman Church?
That is the $64 question, and I think a fair number of Catholic women have gone over to the Episcopal Church, for example, which in a way gives you everything you want except the inconvenience of having a pope and a strong hierarchy and very strongly defined doctrine. The closest I can come to understanding it is that sometimes these people will say, well, this is my church, and I'm not going to allow myself to be driven out. But that really is a kind of an illogical position because, of course, they have been driven out. And in a certain sense, if they went and became Episcopalians and got ordained as Episcopalian priests, they'd almost have a more positive relationship with the Catholic Church than they do now. I think there's also frequently here an element of defiance. They told me I can't do it. Well, I'm going to do it. It comes up in a lot of ways. Let's say homosexuality, where a homosexual might say, my conscience is clear. I don't have anything to feel guilty about. It's the church that's wrong on this matter. And then at the same time demand that the church should change its teaching. Well, you think, why do you care whether they change their teaching or not? You don't pay any attention to their teaching. But it's kind of like they want somebody to say, you were right, you were right, we were wrong, we were wrong.
Is there any historical precedent? I know that people inside and outside of the pale of the Roman Church sometimes try and make an argument that there may have been female priests early on, but that was all squelched after some point in maybe the officialdom of Christendom or something like that. But that was all squelched, and all they're really trying to do is return to the most ancient of practices.
Right. Yeah, they claim that there was kind of like a great historical censorship, you might say. The evidence there is not very convincing. In a strange way, they prove their case by pointing out that several times in the early centuries there was a condemnation of it, which clearly indicates that it was being done on the margins, not part of the mainstream of the church, not recognized, probably connected in most cases with this movement we call Gnosticism in the early church that was, quite a departure from Orthodox Christianity. In a few cases, there have been grave inscriptions that will use the word presbytera or episcopa, female forms of the words priest and bishop. But I think most scholars think that these were honorary titles conferred on ladies who were married to a priest or a bishop, because this was quite commonly done in ancient times. If your husband was a general, then you might be given the same title with the feminine form of it. So the evidence of the existence of this in the early church is almost non-existent, and you have to stretch everything completely out of shape in order to reach that conclusion.
Some people, maybe just coming in on the story, might think that Archbishop Burke acted too quickly in this case, or he acted kind of impulsively in this case in declaring the excommunication for these two alleged Roman Catholic priestesses. Mm-hmm. What do you know about that?
Well, I'm not privy at all to any sort of discussion that may have taken place. Or my understanding is, from what was said publicly, that he warned them ahead of time not to do it, and asked them to come to the chancery office, and they refused to do so. Whatever else he is, I don't think Archbishop Burke's an impulsive man. And he is, however, a very good canon lawyer. He's got a very strong understanding of canon law, and he's a firm believer that the law should be followed. And so when he saw what he saw very blatant violations of it, and then it's more than legalism, though, because as he keeps expressing himself in other cases as well, the faithful being misled, being told things which are not true, being told that these ladies are in fact celebrating Mass, or that they can hear confessions and administer the sacrament of penance, things of this kind, and that isn't true, and therefore there's the people's spiritual welfare is being damaged.
A question is raised in the Friday story in the paper about whether or not Burke had the authority over both of these women to issue excommunications, given, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that one of these women was ordained outside the United States or something along those lines.
No, I think the issue was that the so-called bishop who came here and performed the ceremony, he also excommunicated her. She does not live in St. Louis. I don't know where she lives. But I'm not a canon lawyer, but the Post-Dispatch quoted a canon lawyer at Catholic University in Washington who said that he did have jurisdiction. The bishop of the place where it occurs has jurisdiction. So the two ladies are local, so there's no question about that. But the woman who laid hands on them is not local, but she did what she did in St. Louis, and therefore she falls under his authority.
I think it might be difficult for non-Catholics or kind of the generic Protestant to understand the gravity of a situation when it comes to the ordination of a priest in the Roman Catholic context, how this is considered to be not just an individual deciding to become a pastor or a priest, but in fact an act on the part of the Church and probably one of its more serious acts. Can you give us some insight into that, Dr. Hitchcock?
Yes, I think that's a very important point because it's sort of a dividing point, I think, between Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and perhaps high Anglicans on the one hand and perhaps most other Protestants on the other. The priesthood is not viewed by the Catholic Church as an office primarily. You know, it's not as though you're simply being called to undertake responsibility, administrative responsibility, even you might say spiritual responsibility. That's all there, but you're being empowered to celebrate the sacraments, to administer the sacraments. If you have not been validly ordained, you cannot celebrate Mass, you cannot hear confessions. I don't mean by that you're forbidden to do so. It's the Church says if you do it, nothing happens. It's just an empty ceremony. So I think that is a special power that is given to the priest in ordination. That is very crucial to the Catholic understanding.
So from the Church's perspective here, really, this is not so much an issue of whether or not they ever attempted to be priests per se, because that would have been considered impossible
right
from the outset, but that they were, I'm trying to think of a way to put this that doesn't make it sound trivial, they were basically pulling a stunt to express their disagreement with the Church's official teachings on these issues.
Well, that's kind of the way it looks to me. If we give them even, however, credit for complete sincerity, the big concern that the Archbishop has is, well, then they're misleading people. They're persuading, if you want to say gullible people, that they really are priests. It would be somewhat analogous, but even here the analogy limps, of having a doctor who turned out not to have actually gone to medical school. And now, of course, you could possibly become a competent doctor without a degree, so there the analogy breaks down. But that's kind of the approach here, that these people cannot administer to the faithful what they claim that they're doing.
Do you think, since this is a rather high-profile case, this is national news when the ordinations took place, Archbishop Burke obviously is considered to be in some ways not entirely unique, but definitely more outspoken and willing to take action in the United States as a bishop. Do you think that this will come to the attention of the College of Bishops at some point?
Well,
where they
they're
can
aware of it already, of course. I doubt there will be any collective statement or action on the question. I think that every bishop recognizes that from the point of view of canon law, Archbishop Burke is acting completely correctly. It isn't a matter for the National Conference of Catholic Bishops. It's a matter for the local diocese and then for the Vatican.
Well, I guess what I'm asking there is, do you expect not so much any kind of appeal or any kind of reconsideration on the part of the college, but more, okay, gentlemen, we need to sit down and talk about this so that we can issue some kind of a statement of consensus on the issue of this little group of 50 or 60
right.
people who claim to be ordained as priestesses.
That's a possibility, but I'm inclined to think that they won't. To simply, they in a way, the bishops collectively won't see it as an issue. It's clear cut. That's what Archbishop Burke did. You know, maybe there were some bishops who wouldn't have done it or wouldn't have done it that way. But it's not that it's somehow open to question and they have to get together and decide on a policy. The policy is perfectly clear. There will be no bishop who will argue, well, maybe they are priests, you know, or maybe they should be priests. That would just not even come up. If some bishops might think privately Archbishop Burke acted too harshly, they're not going to say anything about it either. They're not going to try to, second guess him, because again, he's absolutely right. There's no way they could possibly say that he wasn't.
Before I let you go, there was another story in the news that I'd like you to respond to insofar as you can, and that is the kidnapping and murder of this Catholic archbishop in Iraq.
Yes, very, very tragic thing. Of course, we don't seem to know at present who did it. It reminds people of something that maybe a lot of non-Catholics don't know, and that is that not all Catholics are what you could call Latin Catholics. He represents the Chaldean Rite. And there are about a half dozen or more different branches of the Catholic Church, which in terms of externals would resemble the Eastern Orthodox more than they would resemble the Roman Catholics that you're familiar with in your own neighborhood. And these are generally Eastern Orthodox groups that had become reconciled to the Catholic Church somewhere along the line. So he was part of that. The chaotic situation, of course, in Iraq, I've heard from time to time Iraqi Catholics say that they have been very much victimized in the war just simply because of the complete disorder, you know, the almost total breakdown of order. It's one thing to live under a tyrannical government as they did, but now you're sort of dealing with freewheeling tyrants or freelance tyrants who go around killing people. There would of course be Muslim groups who would have a certain animosity against the Catholic Church, but not much along that line has happened in Iraq, so I don't quite know. Nobody's come forward apparently to take credit for it or to explain why they did it.
With only 1 minute, the Pope Benedict XVI is planning a visit to New York and Washington, D.C. fairly soon here. What do you expect by way of his visit? Purely kind of diplomatic or anything more than that?
Well, he will make, of course, public appearances, and I'm sure there will be substantial crowds, as there always are. We never know what possible discussions go on behind the scenes, either with the bishops or with political figures. I'm sure he will use the opportunity to articulate again perhaps some of his criticisms of modern culture, moral relativism, spiritual emptiness, but he will also try to sound that in a very positive way, as he has done with his most recent encyclical, Salvation Through Hope. And he's not the same kind of public figure that John Paul II was. He doesn't seem to attract just crowds of who are wildly enthusiastic. That's not the kind of person he is. But I think he's been getting a pretty good reception in most places where he has gone.
Dr. James Hitchcock is a regular guest professor of history at St. Louis University. Thank you so much for your time this afternoon.
Thank you.
Environmental crises are theological problems. And the Bible, which is God's inerrant word to man, speaks with clarity on our role to both protect and preserve the work of God's hand in creation.
That's Jonathan Merritt, spokesman for the Southern Baptist Environment and Climate Initiative. For the next 20 minutes, we're going to discuss this new statement on the environment and global warming by several Southern Baptist leaders. Our guest is Dr. Derek Barrett Duke. I'm sorry. He's vice president of the public policy and research for Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Dr. Duke, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Todd, glad to be with you this evening.
Some people were confused by this statement that was issued by these Southern Baptist leaders that it may have been an official statement of sorts from the Southern Baptist Convention. What can you tell us there?
Well, that certainly is what the press wanted people to think. The truth of the matter is it's not an official statement by Southern Baptists. It was signed by a number of well-known Southern Baptists and, of course, was also signed by the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. But he was not signing it in his official capacity as president of the convention.
What, in essence, as far as you can tell, does the Southern Baptist Declaration on the Environment and Climate Change have to say?
I've been working with Jonathan as he's developed his document now for about 6 weeks, so I've had quite a bit of opportunity to talk to him about it. Jonathan's biggest concern was that he just didn't feel that Southern Baptists were addressing environmental issues very well, and so he wanted to kind of jumpstart a new movement among Southern Baptists on the environment. Unfortunately, he also included quite a bit of language about global warming in his document and didn't understand fully, I don't think, how explosive that topic is. The statement essentially just says that the signers are going to call Southern Baptists to greater awareness of environmental issues, but that it also says they're going to take new looks at legislation to reduce global warming, and so it does have a section in it about global warming, too, and that's been the real problem, I think, for most Southern Baptists with the statement.
The Baptist press was quick to point out that the Southern Baptist Convention did, in June of 2007, in its assembly, craft a statement, a very careful, threading-the-needle kind of statement on global warming. How does the those pronouncements back in June of 2007 in any way differ from the statement that's been made recently by these Southern Baptist leaders?
There are a couple of points that we had concern with about Jonathan's statement. One is that early in the statement it says Southern Baptists have been very timid in their responses to environment and climate change. And first of all, being denominational employees, we didn't feel it would be appropriate for us to sign it anyway because we don't think Southern Baptists have been timid on it. We think, in fact, the statement on the environment that Southern Baptists passed in 2006 and the resolution they passed on global warming in 2007 were far from timid. They were actually very detailed, as you noted, responses to those particular subjects. The statement by Jonathan Merritt says that, as I said, the signers are going to take fresh looks at government solutions, legislative solutions to global warming.
Let's take a break there. I'm sorry. Our time is very short before this break. We'll take a break, and I'll let you finish your thought on the other side of the break. I asked that question with too little time. Dr. Barrett Duke is our guest. He'll be with us on the other side of the break as we continue to talk about the statement made recently that was signed by some rather prominent Southern Baptist leaders, the Southern Baptist Declaration on the Environment and Climate Change. Dr. Barrett Duke is our guest. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does Jesus appear to you to be weak in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks that the cup of judgment be passed from him? Are you troubled by that apparent weakness? We talked about that in the context of Matthew 26 earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Nathan Metter. If you missed it, the Bible study repeat is tonight at 6:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Learn about wetlands and the critters that call them home. Saturday, April 5th at the Bush Memorial Conservation Area in St. Charles. Kids can see live birds of prey, create wetland artwork, explore a beaver lodge, practice archery, see live turtles and snakes, and more. This is a free event with free parking and no reservations are required. Wetlands for Kids, Saturday, April 5th in St. Charles.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Government Accountability Office says while the Federal Communications Commission is processing most of the complaints that come in from taxpayers, it's doing a poor job of resolving them. But it appears the GAO has a political axe to grind. Josh Montez tells us what's amiss in the GAO report.
According to the GAO, 83% of the complaints that came into the FCC went unanswered with no resolution proposed. Not so, says the FCC. Its records show 97% of complaints were answered. How is such a large discrepancy possible? Daniel Weiss with Focus on the Family Action.
Apparently, in the course of this audit, the FCC repeatedly told the GAO, here's the data you're looking for, and pointed them to it, and the GAO apparently just ignored it.
Why would the GAO ignore the evidence? Dan Isett with the Parents Television Council suspects it's all wrapped up in politics. House Democrats initiated the investigation of the FCC.
It is clear that the industries that are regulated by the FCC don't like a lot of things that Chairman Martin has done, particularly his commitment to cable choice, that people should be able to pick, choose, and pay for what cable programming they want. And I think a lot of this is retribution from the cable industry.
Not only is the FCC following through on nearly every complaint, Weiss says FCC Chairman Kevin Martin, who assumed office in 2005, has streamlined the process, making sure your concerns are being heard.
He's instituted rules to resolve those complaints in a more timely manner, and he's really been an advocate for families and consumers since he took office.
Weiss thanks Martin for completing the work that went undone under previous leadership. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
The GAO started its investigation of the FCC after a request from House Democrat Edward Markey of Massachusetts. Markey was unavailable for comment. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next edition of Focus on the Family, Joe Dallas brings a convicting message about homosexuality and the church.
We have the responsibility to be consistent. We have the responsibility to be compassionate, especially towards those who oppose us.
How are Christians called to respond to the homosexual? Find out on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Popular children's author Dandy Daly Mackel is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. That's My Colt. You can find out more about this children's book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of That's My Colt on our homepage, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, That's My Colt, 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Talking with Dr. Barrett Duke, Vice President of Public Policy and Research for Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, about a statement made recently and signed by several prominent Baptist leaders on the environment and on global warming. Our call-in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address this Monday, the 17th of March, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I had to cut you off as we were going to that break. Dr. Duke, you were talking about the statement claiming that the leaders who have signed it are going to take a new, fresh look at government and legislative solutions to global warming.
Yeah, that's right. And what's interesting about that is when the 2007 resolution was presented to Southern Baptist to approve, it actually originally had language in it calling for government to study the issue of global warming. And believe it or not, the Southern Baptists who were at the meeting decided they didn't even want the government to study the issue of global warming anymore, and they actually removed that language from their resolution before they passed it. So that was a pretty clear indication to us that most Southern Baptists do not want government solutions to the so-called global warming issue, because at this point, most Southern Baptists aren't convinced that the science is really settled on the whole issue of global warming.
Are there any other concerns that you might have or other Baptists might have about the Southern Baptist Declaration on the environment and climate change?
No, I think those are the two principal concerns that we had with the statement. You know, you just never know how some people might use those statements. And the whole issue of global warming is just such a volatile issue right now. it has gone so far beyond science into politics that it's just a very dangerous place to tread. And so when Southern Baptists passed their resolution in 2007, they actually encouraged all their fellow Southern Baptists to proceed with caution, was their language, I believe, in the whole global warming debate. So there is some concern to us about how some folks might choose to use that document to promote particular agendas.
What kind of reaction has your office received since this story made headlines last week?
We've had almost entirely negative responses. I don't know what the current count is. I think it was on Thursday we did a count. We had, I mean, it wasn't overwhelming. I mean, we weren't just overwhelmed with responses. We had about 60 emails and phone calls into our Nashville office. Of those, three of them were positive. Everything else was negative. And one of the positives was a gentleman who was trying to sell environmentally friendly dirt. Apparently he has some kind of a dirt product that doesn't emit CO2 or something like that. So that was one of the positive responses we got, but almost all of them were very negative. They did not want Southern Baptists going this way.
As I look at the 2007 statement on global warming that the Southern Baptist Convention passed, I see, as you pointed out earlier, kind of an extraordinary amount of caution, not in making statements, but caution about global warming per se, caution about the claims and caution about the various proposed solution, be they in the United States or internationally.
Oh, you're absolutely right. The statement was written for that very purpose, to call Southern Baptists to be cautious. There's just a lot of conflicting science out there. It's not nearly as settled as some people are claiming that it is. In fact, if you look at all four statements, reports by the United Nations Climate Change Panel, you find that each time they issue a new report, they revise downward their claims. And, you know, now they're down to like something like 18-inch, the maximum 18-inch rise in sea levels if the worst-case scenario could take place. And when they originally issued their statement, their first statement said you could have 3 or 4 feet in ocean rises. So even those people who are advocating that global warming is really here and that humans are causing it are revising their, you know, their numbers downward all the time.
Am I reading the 2007 statement correctly if I summarize it by saying, we don't know if global warming is or isn't happening. We don't know why it is or isn't happening. But nonetheless, Southern Baptists would like to see our concern toward turned toward those who are affected by environmental disasters the most. That is, the world's poor.
Yes, you're a good close reader, Todd. That's exactly our concern. And, of course, the folks on the other side are saying the same thing. They're saying vulnerable communities will be hurt the most we have some kind of catastrophic global warming-induced problems. But we're saying that the science isn't there on who's causing the global warming. There are environmental problems right now, and they need to be addressed. And vulnerable communities are being hurt the most by those. The statement also says, regardless of what's causing the global warming, we need to be engaged in activities that help to mitigate whatever effects the poor and vulnerable communities might experience from that.
Is it true? I heard in one of the news items on this, the coverage of this, that the author, the initial author of the Southern Baptist Declaration on the Environment and Climate Change, is a student at one of the seminaries. Is that correct?
He is. His name is Jonathan Merritt. He's a master's student at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. A fine young man. I have great respect for Jonathan. I don't agree with him on everything on his statement, but he's a fine young man, and he's wanting to help Southern Baptists engage on the environment. The press took a few words and a few statements in his statement and just really ran with them. In fact, when Jonathan had his teleconference with the press that the same day he released it, the press actually said, "Now, Jonathan, how much are humans causing global warming?" He said, "Well, we don't know how much humans are causing global warming." And they said, well, what do you want people to do about global warming? And he said, well, we can't know what people ought to do about global warming until we know how much people are causing it. So Jonathan was very forthright about the fact that even he can't say positively how much global warming is being caused.
Is it unusual for a master's student at one of the seminaries to craft a statement that garners the, I'm looking at several dozen signatures of various people, but among them Timothy George of Christianity Today and the present and several former Southern Baptist Convention presidents?
Well, it is very unusual. Jonathan's father is James Merritt, a former president of the convention, very well-respected man. James is very supportive of what Jonathan is doing. And also the president of Southeastern Seminary, Danny Aiken, is very supportive of what Jonathan is doing. And their signatures on the statements kind of helped influence some of the other signers to sign on as well.
So in the end, do you think that the confusion over who is making this statement and what this statement actually is calling for is getting cleared up in the popular mind, especially among Southern Baptists?
Well, we certainly hope so. I can tell you that the responses that we've gotten into our office have fallen off dramatically. To tell you the truth, I think that when the press hung up from their teleconference last Monday, they hung up saying to themselves, where's the story here? Which is exactly the thing that I told the reporter from the New York Times on the day before the statement was released. I said, you're looking for something that's not there. But the press was determined to find some kind of evidence that Southern Baptists had changed their minds about global warming. That evidence is just not there, even in the statement. And as people are taking a closer look at the statement, as they're listening to what Jonathan has to say, as they're hearing us and other Southern Baptists respond to it, they're coming away saying there really is not a story here. Southern Baptists have not changed their position on global warming.
Finally, then, you've outlined your concerns and the concerns of other Baptists with this Southern Baptist Environment and Climate Initiative. Are you saying in any sense that Southern Baptists and other Christians should not consider themselves to be stewards of God's creation?
Oh, absolutely not. We are stewards of God's creation. We have every responsibility to make sure that we treat God's creation in a way that assists it in doing what God intended for it to do, and that provides a way for us to make sure that God is glorified through creation and that creation meets the what God intended for it to do. So we're not saying at all that we're not or should not be stewards of God's creation. What we're saying is that we need to make sure that we don't deify creation, that we treat it with the respect that it deserves, but we don't treat it equally with humanity. The birds and the animals are good, and we're glad to have them, but they are not equal to humanity. So we want the right perspective there, but that we're also saying that until we know that humans are causing global warming, we shouldn't engage in policies or practices to try to address it from a human perspective.
Dr. Barrett Duke is Vice President of Public Policy and Research for Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Thank you very much for being our guest and for clearing up the confusion.
Glad to be with you.
The government gives them the drugs, builds bigger prisons, passes a three-strike law, and then wants us to sing God Bless America? No, no, no. Not God Bless America. God damn America.
I wasn't in church during the time that these statements were made. I did not hear such incendiary language myself personally, either in conversations with him or when I was in the pew.
That was the Reverend Jeremiah Wright and one of his parishioners, at least before he has retired from the ministry in Chicago, Senator Barack Obama, running for the presidency. This is a story that's all over the news, of course. The incendiary language of the Reverend Wright with regard to race and other matters. This is pretty tough. You know, everybody who goes to church has a relationship with their pastor of some form or another. And I'll speak for myself here. I go to a church, and the reason I go to the church I do is because I know that the pastor will be faithful to teaching Scripture, and Scripture according to its proper interpretation in the Lutheran confessions. This is what I'm certain of. Does that mean that anything my pastor might have to say on any subject I will agree with? No. But I do, from the pulpit, expect him to speak only from God's word, and then, even then, to speak only from God's word to me as a sinner, where I need that counsel of God's law and gospel. That's what I expect. That's why I go to church. That's why I am a member of the church where I'm the church. Do I sign into everything that my pastor believes or says? No. Although I dare say I probably agree with most of it, I don't sign in for all of it. Now, Barack Obama has got a problem on his hands. The problem is, the pastor of the church where he has attended for 20 years, the pastor who married him and his wife, who baptized his children, and who has been, in his own book, called his mentor, has turned out to be a firebrand. We're going to listen to some of what he's had to say and some of the news coverage, and I want your reaction to it as well. It's audio, open lines, issues, etc. What do you think about this story of Jeremiah Wright and his parishioner, Senator Barack Obama? You know, it was just, what, 2 weeks ago, everyone was wondering whether Barack Obama might be a Muslim, and now they realize, no, he's not a Muslim, but what's his pastor been saying? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Let's begin with an ABC News story about the controversy surrounding some of the statements made during sermons preached by Dr. Jeremiah Wright.
The controversy began after Good Morning America and Brian Ross looked at Reverend Wright's more fiery sermons.
The government gives them the drugs, builds bigger prisons, passes a three-strike law, and then wants us to sing God Bless America? No, no, no. Not God Bless America. God damn America.
After a media eruption, Wright left the Obama campaign's African American Religious Leadership Committee, and Obama released this video.
I vehemently disagree and strongly condemn the statements that have been the subject of this controversy.
Obama said he'd never heard any of the statements personally.
One of them I had heard about after I had started running for president, and I put out a statement at that time condemning them.
But more than a year ago, Obama disinvited Wright from speaking at his candidacy announcement. Wright told the New York Times at the time that Obama had told him, quote, "You can get kind of rough in the sermons. It's best for you not to be out there in public." Officials at Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago say it is they who have taken offense at this controversy.
The whole point about Dr. Wright's sermons is to, how do you make America a better America? If anything, he's a true patriot.
They argue depictions of Wright's sermons have been out of context and an attack in general against the idea of the black church, born during slavery.
It tries to be a healing balm in the midst of some very dreary situations in the inner city and the ghettos. If we took a field trip to about 1,000 black churches across the country on Sunday, you would have a very serious wake-up call on the nature of those messages.
Obama is considering delivering a speech about race this week. For Good Morning America, Jake Tapper, ABC News, Washington.
Now, I was watching Meet the Press on Sunday morning, and I noticed that when given the opportunity, the representative of Senator Clinton's campaign did not rise to the bait on the issue of Jeremiah Wright and his association with Senator Barack Obama. Of course, the Clinton campaign had a problem of their own, and both campaigns basically said, hey, we've got these problems with these statements made by people associated with our campaigns. They were made. The candidates have disavowed them. Let's move on. Probably the smartest thing to do politically, but I want to know what you think. Is it fair to judge a presidential candidate by his pastor's preaching or public statements? Our in-studio email address this Monday, the 17th of March, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Is it right to judge the candidates, whoever the candidate may be, the candidate's eligibility, his ideas, to judge the candidate by his pastor's preaching or by the church that he's decided to attend? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm trying to think of a corollary here. I don't know what church President Bush is a member of. I'm sure he's a member of some church, probably not in Washington, D.C. the church he's seen in more often than not is the National Cathedral, where you're likely to hear anything said. But I don't think he attends church at the National Cathedral. It's very seldom that we get to hear what preachers are saying from the pulpit. The news is seldom, the media is seldom interested in what preachers say. But these statements rival those of Jerry Falwell after 9/11. They rival, if not surpass them. They are as interesting, I should say, to use a neutral word, as anything Pat Robertson has ever said. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Or is it sufficient for you that the candidate, if discovered to have been sitting for 20 years under the preaching of someone who makes statements like this, simply says, you know, I don't always agree with my pastor on everything, and these statements that he's made that everyone's talking about do not reflect my opinion. Yes, I've been a member there, but they don't reflect my opinions or my ideas on that. Is that sufficient for you? 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Here's Rick calling from his car. Hi, Rick.
Well, good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call. I sort of feel, as do you, in the preface statement that you made about you do not agree with your pastor, yet you attend that church, and that everything your pastor says is probably going to be subject to a number of individuals assessing for themselves what was really the intent behind it, that sort of thing. So I think Barack, you know, and I'm not pro-Barack or pro-anything like that. It's a matter of looking at the individual as a human being who is being subjected to a great deal of scrutiny as a result of what others are doing. And I think that's a victimization that he probably could do without, and that we need to avoid doing as a general rule. So thank you very much. That's my comment.
Rick, thank you very much. What about the rest of you? 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Now, let me clarify what I said at the beginning. I expect to agree with everything that my pastor preaches. That seems like a remarkable statement, doesn't it? In an age when we're told that you can't completely agree with anyone else, everyone's got their own truth after all. Well, I don't happen to subscribe to that view of truth. I expect to agree with everything that my pastor preaches. Every syllable. Now, do I expect to agree with everything he thinks? No. Do I expect to agree with everything he says outside the pulpit? No, probably not. He is a Green Bay Packers fan. My preference in football teams might be quite different. Or any other subject that may not bear upon God's word. When my pastor stands in the pulpit or when he is standing there teaching in his office in Bible class, for instance, I expect, on matters where Scripture clearly speaks, to agree with him 100%. Now, notice I didn't say I expect him to agree with me 100%. I expect to hear coming out of his mouth nothing other than, when he says, "Thus saith the Lord," nothing other than what Scripture clearly teaches. And since I expect to agree with what Scripture clearly teaches, I expect to agree with him. It's not an issue of the pastor so much. Now, you might say, well, Jeremiah Wright is making political statements when he talks about God bless America or God damn America. Now, as far as I can tell, both of those statements, whether it is the bless or the damn, are thus saith the Lord. At least they sound like it on the face of it. So do you think it is enough that Barack Obama distances himself from those incendiary statements made by his pastor, the Reverend Jeremiah Wright? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this St. Patrick's Day. Our in-studio email address is issuezetc@kfuo.org. Well, Senator Obama has responded to this story during an interview on MSNBC's Countdown with Keith Olbermann. Here's the interview.
As promised, joining us now from Chicago with his first interview on this subject, Senator Barack Obama of Illinois. Good evening, Senator. Thank you for your time.
Thanks, Keith. Sorry we're a little bit late. Hope we don't mess up the countdown.
No problem. We'll stretch it out here for this. Your campaign saying this afternoon it had no plans to ask Reverend Wright to step down. Obviously, that has changed. Did he step down tonight, or did you ask him to leave?
You know, I think there was a recognition that he's on the verge of retirement. He's taking a sabbatical. And that it was important for him to step out of the spotlight in this situation.
There's an awful lot of strong material. It is now on videotape. We have played it. I see no reason to play it again. But a phrase that suggests that "God damn America" is a better phrase to use than "God bless America." Can you characterize your own reactions to this? Did you know that he had made these statements before the videotape appeared?
You know, frankly, I didn't. I wasn't in church during the time that these statements were made. Now, I think it's important, Keith, to point out that he's been preaching for 30 years. He's a man who was a former Marine, who served this country, a biblical scholar, somebody who's spoken at theological schools all across the country and is widely regarded as a preacher. That's the man I know. That's the person who was the pastor of this church. I did not hear such incendiary language myself, personally, either in conversations with him or when I was in the pew.
We'll come back to more of that interview with Keith Olbermann and Senator Barack Obama on his pastor, Jeremiah Wright, on the other side of this break. Before we go to this break, let's talk with Brian in St. Louis. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I haven't heard your other callers, but, I mean, the idea that his wife saying that she had been proud of America until now, and then you get that along with what the Reverend was saying about how America is such a screwed up place. The problem that Barack Obama had wearing the American flag on his lapel. You know, the things that the preacher was saying. This guy baptizes children. They got married by him. He's been at that church 20 years. The idea that he didn't know any of this stuff is just absurd.
All right, Brian. Brian, thank you very much. Our time grows short before our break. Well, a lot of people are questioning whether or not he actually did hear some of this. It's a pretty simple matter. Someone sooner or later is going to run through all the archives and come up with a tape that either shows Barack Obama sitting in his seat or not sitting in his seat. By the way, we should know that this church in Chicago where Jeremiah Wright was pastor is kind of the celebrities' church. It's the church that the people of note go to if you're in Chicago, especially if you're African-American. Oprah Winfrey was once a member of this church, but she left apparently over some disagreements with the Reverend Wright, and others have been known to frequent this church as well. Is it fair to judge a political candidate by his or her pastor? Taking Senator Obama at his word that he does not agree with his pastor on these issues and did not hear him make statements like this from the pulpit when he was there at the church, is it fair to judge a political candidate by his or her pastor's statements, preaching, and teaching? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break or email us here in the studio this Monday, the 17th of March, issue ZTC at KFUO.org. We'll have more of that interview with Barack Obama on MSNBC, where he tries to explain his positions, how he differs from his pastor, and why this shouldn't be a reason to question what it is he believes about America. Right after this break, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, or email us, issuezTC@KFUO.org. A little bit later in the program, from 5:30 to 6, we've got some of your comments from our Issues Etc. listener comment line. We'll play them for you and get your reaction. Audio open lines, more of the Barack Obama interview after this.
Where Christianity meets culture. We're listening to Issues Etc.